The prophet Jeremiah witnessed a great deal of suffering and disappointment among God's people. And the saddest part was that it was mostly self-induced. Their unfaithfulness to God had brought on their suffering. So the prophet cries out in Jeremiah 8, "Since my people are crushed, I am crushed. I mourn and horror grips me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people?" When the scriptures speak about healing, there's almost always a double meaning implied. There is the physical need for the blind to see and the leper to be cleansed and the lame to walk and other infirmities to be literally, physically healed. But there's also a sense of healing, physical healing, being used as a metaphor of a much deeper sickness of the soul, which was what I was trying to help the children begin maybe to get a glimpse of. That's what Jeremiah is crying out for when he says, "Is there no physician? Is there no healing of the wound for my people?" He's longing for the advent, for the coming of the one from God who would bring healing. Not so much for bodies, although Jesus certainly did that, but for the soul. The long-awaited Messiah would be the great physician. And that helps us maybe to understand a little bit the answer that Jesus gave to John the Baptist's question in Matthew 11. So let's turn to Matthew 11 and read verses 2 through 6. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." John the Baptist, who had boldly preached repentance as a way of preparing the hearts of the people for the coming of the Lord, that John the Baptist, the one who was out in the wilderness, the one who ate locusts and wild honey and dressed in camel's hair, that John the Baptist, he was in prison. Having taken a stand against Herod, the kind of local tetrarch, for his immoral behavior, John was imprisoned by Herod just to keep him quiet. So this John the Baptist finds himself in a terrible place, isolated from his friends, left to wonder what's going on. He was the messenger that sent from God to prepare the way for the Messiah. He had been the first to identify Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. He had baptized Jesus. He had witnessed the Spirit coming down from the clouds like a dove and resting on Jesus. And he heard the voice of God declare, "This is my Son whom I love and in whom I am well pleased." John had been waiting for Jesus to come into his kingdom, to step forward with his winnowing fork and to begin separating the wheat from the chaff, to bring judgment in the sense of setting all that is wrong in the world right again. There was much need for setting things right, not the least of which was his own unjust imprisonment. But the Messiah, Jesus, had not come to John's rescue. No earthquake from God had shaken the prison door open. Rome was still ruling Israel with an iron hand, and Herod, who had imprisoned John, was a Roman proxy. John had a twinge of doubt. He must have thought, could I have been wrong? Could I have misread the signs? Is this Jesus of Nazareth really the Messiah? Or is there another yet to come? For John, God had still not really arrived, at least not in the way he'd expected. He had heard about the work Jesus was doing. It was no secret. Jesus was teaching people in the synagogues from town to town and teaching in the open air. He was calling disciples to follow him. He was healing the sick. He was casting out demons. And there was even a report that he had raised a little child from the dead. Yet there was John wasting away in a cold, dark prison. So he sent someone. He got word out to one of his disciples. And he sent him to inquire of Jesus. In John's inquiry, we come across our word from last Sunday, the present participial form of the verb erchomai. Do you remember what erchomai means? Coming. It means coming. That's right. Advent is about the one coming. So John asks Jesus, are you the coming one, or should we expect another? Clearly, John's expectations had not been quite met. There's an unmistakable hint of doubt in his inquiry. Can it be true? Was John the Baptist, the miracle son of a priest, the prophet, the forerunner of the Messiah, the uninhibited, uncompromising preacher, was that John really struggling with doubt? Yes, seems that he was. He struggled, I think, not so much with what Jesus was doing, but with what he was not doing. People of faith sometimes struggle with doubt. That's the first message that I want you to hear from this little story of John the Baptist. People of faith sometimes struggle with doubt. Even people of great faith who serve God extremely well sometimes struggle. Not so much with what God is doing, but with what they think God should be doing, what He's not doing. The Lord may be answering prayers and bringing healing and grace and help to many people. The gospel may be penetrating the hearts of those once hardened to God. The kingdom may be advancing rapidly through the work of God's people, reaching out and helping the poor. But when a man or a woman of faith finds himself in a cold, dark place, sometimes all he can see is what God is not doing. John was not the only man of faith who struggled with doubt from time to time. Abraham had moments of doubt. Jacob seemed to be always hedging his bet that God would really come through on his promises. David wrote dozens of prayers, many of which voiced his doubts. We call them Psalms. Elijah, the great prophet, wondered at one point if he was the last faithful man alive. He doubted that God was going to be victorious. People of genuine faith, even strong faith, sometimes lose their focus. And they wonder, is it all worth it? Is God really going to come? Faith and doubt are not mutually exclusive. So if you struggle with doubt from time to time, let me assure you, you're not alone. You're in good company. Now let's take a look at two things here in this story. First, the cause of John's doubt. And then second, Jesus' answer to that doubt. First, the cause of doubt. It seems to me there's two things going on inside of John. First, doubt is the result of our suffering. John was imprisoned in this terrible fortress that is on the east side of the Dead Sea. It is a most unpleasant climate. I have been there recently. It is incredibly hot in the summertime. So it was just an awful place where he was imprisoned. So it's not surprising that he had questions and doubts in such a place as that. Jesus did not appear to be bringing an axe to the root of the trees. And so it seemed a very different sort of Messiah than what John had imagined. Things tend to get out of proportion when we're suffering, especially for a long time in a confined space as John was. Doubts grow in such soil. After all, Jesus was engaged in doing all of this miraculous work for others, many of whom who would take their miracle from Jesus and go about their way without even saying thank you. Could Jesus not spare a miracle for a godly man such as John the Baptist? Could Jesus not have come to the aid of the man who had introduced the people to Christ instead of focusing on all of the wonderful work that Jesus was doing? Perhaps all John could see from his perspective, a cold, dark prison, was the absence of the miracle he needed that he wanted. Our suffering often brings us to the point of wrestling with doubt. Second, the focus was on judgment rather than grace for John, it seems to me. Often suffering, and our own suffering as well as the suffering of others, is the work of evil. It's inflicted by others. And John seems to wonder why Jesus is failing to bring judgment on the wicked as John had preached. The disciples also seem to have been confused by Jesus' lack of action in regard to the oppressive powers that seem to control the world. Even after the resurrection, the disciples are still expecting that Jesus at that moment is going to fulfill all of those prophecies about judgment of the wicked at that time. Like John, they didn't understand that God had planned two advents, and it would be in the second advent, the one we still look for, we still wait for, that the kingdom would come in its fullness and all of the wrongs of the world would be set right. John was a victim of the powers of evil, and he longed for God to set things right. Now, what does John do with his doubts? Well, he goes to Jesus. I mean, literally, he sends a messenger to Jesus. He asks the question. And that's exactly the right thing to do with the doubts that rise up in our own hearts. He doesn't live in denial, putting up some kind of fake front that his faith is stronger than it really is, that it never wavers or falters. He doesn't pretend. He doesn't, on the other hand, give up on God and just become bitter. He takes his doubts, he puts them in the form of a question, and he asks Jesus, "Are you really the one?" And that's what we do with our doubts. We keep asking, we keep knocking, we keep seeking God for the truth. How does Jesus answer these doubts that John the Baptist seemed to be wrestling with in this prison? Well, again, I think Jesus gives kind of a response that can be interpreted in two ways. First, he points John back to Scripture. Look to Scripture. Jesus tells John, in effect, to look to the fulfillment of the prophecies in the Scripture. Verse 5 that we read alludes to two passages in the Old Testament which were widely held in that day and still today to be messianic, to be prophecies of the Christ who would come, the Messiah who would come. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6 and Isaiah 61, 1. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, we are part of our call to worship. It says, "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and mute the mute tongue shout for joy." And then in Isaiah 61, 1, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners." The Gospel of Matthew is big, bigger than any of the other Gospels when it comes to Old Testament prophecy fulfilled by Jesus. And this description of the work of the Messiah perfectly fits the ministry of Jesus. It's as though Jesus is telling John or sending a message back to John, "Tell John to go back to the Word of God and judge for himself if I'm the Messiah. Go read the Word and see what it reveals to you." There is power in the Word of God. When doubt assails your soul, the worst thing that you can do is to stop reading and meditating on God's Word. Often it's suffering that drives us deeper into God's Word. And there we hear God's reaffirming voice again. And that's where Jesus pushes John. "Remember the prophecies, John. You know them. Go back and look again." And the second thing Jesus says or implies. Focus on the mighty works of God. As it seems to me, John is trapped in this limited focus of what he expected God was going to do that he couldn't see happening. And he misses all of the wonderful things that God is doing. John is told of the mighty works of Jesus. They indicate the powerful breaking in of the kingdom of God. These signs and wonders are things that point to God, but by nature are ambivalent in the sense that the same signs and miracles that Jesus did that led the disciples to believe were displayed in some towns, and people that were not convinced, did not believe, did not follow Jesus, were unwilling to change their lifestyle and commit to following this Messiah. The same signs that were evident as proving that Jesus is who he claimed to be to the Pharisees, they just ascribed these miracles to the devil. The work of Jesus was obvious to anyone who followed him around just a short time. Jesus wasn't going to try to convince John or anybody else of his identity. He simply invited John and other people to look, to listen, draw their own conclusions. It is the work that was evident for all to see and hear that convinced so many that Jesus was indeed the Christ. His work in healing, his work in raising the dead and reaching out to the poor, all was evidence, it was all the evidence that anyone should require. Miracles, signs and wonders can bolster, reassure belief, but rarely, if ever, does it compel it or produce it. In the same way that suffering never destroys faith, suffering always reveals the genuineness of faith. With miracles, people can always come up and produce some alternative explanation other than giving credit and glory to God. If we're willfully blind, no miracle can convince us. The Word of God in the Scriptures and the work of God displayed in Christ do indeed point him out as the King who had come to bring in the kingdom of God. The thing is, John was expecting a Messiah of a different sort. People today still, I suspect, look for a Messiah of a different sort. They take offense at the gospel message when at the heart of it is grace and mercy and forgiveness. Some, it seems to me, would rather have a Messiah that brings only judgment and punishment for the wicked, forgetting that little verse in Romans that says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So let us never forget the first Bible verse we learned as small children, the verse that best sums up the first Advent coming of Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That verse sums up the first Advent coming of Christ and why we celebrate Christmas. And do you remember the next verse there in John 3, verse 17? For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus came with grace to save. He did not come to condemn. God's heart is for all to receive grace through faith in Christ. Jesus, the great physician, comes to heal the soul. This Jesus, who is confirmed in the Scriptures, his work goes on. God is moving throughout the world, answering prayer, healing the sick, proclaiming the good news to the poor through his church. God's answer to doubt is still the same. Go back to the Scripture. Find the truth. Discover who the Messiah really is. And pay attention to the mighty works of God going on, not just in Scripture 2,000 years ago, but all around you. So today, I want to invite you to respond. I want to invite you to come for prayer. I want to invite those who need prayer to bolster their faith to come for prayer. And I also want to invite those who need to be prayed for a physical touch, healing of God, to also come today. Let's pray together. Lord God Almighty, and what a great thing it is to be able to call upon you for the salvation of our souls and the healing of our bodies. We know, Lord God, that you're familiar with every doubt that assails our soul. And you invite us not to hide them or deny them, or to yield to them, but to bring those doubts and questions to you, to keep seeking, to keep knocking, to keep asking. I pray, Lord God, for those here today who wrestle with doubt, which probably is all of us at one time or another. Reassure us. Drive us back to your word. Open our eyes that we might see what you are doing all around us. And Lord God, there are those who just need a touch, a healing touch from your hand. I pray, Lord God, that you would give that touch today. In Jesus' name, amen.